And now please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And our printed class notes to page 7. And we're ready for a review there at the near the end of the page. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of approaching the Word of God in the usual manner and also laying aside the concerns and problems of your day. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to study your word in comfort and in freedom. We thank you for all the processes of grace that have opened unto us the doors of communication and the learning and understanding of your divine viewpoint by means of Bible doctrine. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that it might edify us unto godliness and give us the divine viewpoint of your word that we should have, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, sounds like some other people are coming in. Is that Andrew? Who? Maddie? What, does that thing get passed on from one brother to the other? I had that. Only it wasn't a truck like that. It was a piece of junk that I had. I just want to take the few moments before... Oh, one thing I wanted to mention, too, before I forget it. We're not going to be having movie night Saturday night. Due to scheduling difficulties and other things that have come up, we're moving it to next week. So To Kill a Mockingbird will be next week. It was on the board. In case you're looking at the announcements, it was on there. We've just moved it back 1 week because I won't be here. I'm going to be seeing something else that came up right away. And so I'm going to go listen to some opera on Saturday night. Anyway, that's the only announcement that I really had to make this evening. Before we get underway again with our studies, again, as we approach this evening, what we're going to be looking at is we're going to be looking at a review of the doctrine of how we got our English Bible. Now, the objective of this course, the objective of this study is so that we gain an appreciation not only for how we got our English Bible, but really gain an appreciation for God's divine viewpoint that He has for His own Word, and to instill that divine viewpoint in you so that you approach it the same way He approaches it, so that you view it and you comprehend it the same way that He views and He comprehends it. And there is nothing else that we have right now in our possession that's any more valuable than this Word. There is, along with that and associated with that, some appreciation and understanding that comes along with how it's to be taught and how it's to be learned and how it's to be understood and appreciated. And for a year or more now, I've been trying to teach that the Bible has sense and sequence to it. These are not breakthroughs. Understanding the Bible rightly divided is not a breakthrough. In fact, it's to anybody's shame that they don't understand the Bible rightly divided. These are all issues that are in the Word of God and have been there for many, many years. And there is no excuse for believers today at this late date, and you are looking at one who should have no excuse as well, for not knowing some of these things and for being properly educated. And one of the things you've all got to realize, as well as I have to realize, is that you are going to have to go through things in life that are going to be contingent upon you being properly taught, properly trained, and properly educated into the Word of God, or you are going to fall back on the same worn-out phrases, cliches, that you find in other churches all over the country. And there is a huge movement on right now to move away from the Bible, to not take it out of the churches, but that we somehow get the impartation of God's viewpoint through elaborate praise and worship services. These things are at best ridiculous and are at worst satanic. They are producing in the populace of Christianity today one of the most anemic generations of believers that we have ever had in the history of the church age. And it is one of the most incredible things that the Word of God is being slighted and substituted for by singing and by personal testimony and by bragamonies and a lot of other things that go on in a lot of other churches. But Bible doctrine churches are not exempt. And they too are starting this trend as well. And there's some other goofy trends that are going on in those churches that are slighting the Bible as well. One of them is this idea, this trend away from teaching books of the Bible and strictly teaching doctrines instead of books. That is never going to happen here. Now, though we are on a particular doctrine in this series, we are never going to go away from teaching the books of the Bible in the way that they are to be understood and appreciated. And the rest of my life is going to be dedicated to that. And one of the things that you have to realize and appreciate as well is that, and again, this is one of the great failings that was in my own ministry and in my own life, and I got sucked up in. When you get around scholars and scholarship, and this idea of systematic theology, it just occurred to me this afternoon what systematic theology really is. And by the way, systematic theology will never produce maturity in a believer. It cannot. It's a 100% sure, fail-safe way of never reaching maturity is by studying the Bible or studying systematic theology and approaching the Bible in a systematic theology frame of mind. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible isn't written that way. It was never written that way, and it was never to be understood that way. And really what systematic theology is, and again, people think about men like Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer as being infallible. Well, Dr. Schaefer made some mistakes. And in his 8-volume set that I have in my library, and I've read over and over, there are mistakes in it. He is not infallible. And the problem I have with most believers when I say something like that is that they think about that, mull that over in their head, and they think, but wait a minute, there's an awful lot of sound doctrine in systematic theology. I agree. In fact, in a work like Dr. Schaefer's, there's a lot of sound doctrine. But systematic theology is sound doctrine taught out of sequence. That's exactly what it is. It's sound doctrine taught out of sequence. The problem with systematic theology is that man devised the sequence in which those doctrines are to be taught, and it's at that point that systematic theology and the Bible part ways. Systematic theology is the teaching of sound doctrine out of sequence, and you cannot possibly grow to maturity that way. And it works in any field you want to think about. I was trying to think about one of these things, about an illustration of it, to try and come up with this evening. And I thought somebody would be here tonight, and of course they're not. But John's here. I can use John as a good example. He was in the military. I was never in the military, but John was in the Army, right? John, as a matter of fact, John stands up at the appropriate time when we do the military hymns. He's about the only one in the church that does. But without embarrassing John or anything, I would like to ask him one question. When you go through basic training, you're taught how to shoot weapons. You're taught to be a killer is what you're taught. But if I was to ask John a question, the question I'd ask him is, did they teach you to pull the trigger first? No. What was the first thing you learned about your weapon? How to clean it. How to disassemble it. How to take it apart and put it back together. And then, I'll bet, I won't embarrass you anymore. I'll bet you before he ever shot it, they taught him how to load it. That's kind of important, too. In the teaching of systematic theology and the picking and choosing of doctrines by pastors in any way they think fit or see fit, instead of going by God's divine design in the way he laid it out, that's like giving an infantry soldier a loaded weapon and saying, shoot at this target. Well, heavens, that's what they all like to do. Any infantry soldier likes to hear pop, 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 bang, bang, bang. That's great. But I want to tell you something. There's a little short guy who was awarded that pale blue ribbon of the Medal of Honor that I know personally by the name of Kenny Stump. And when he was in combat, his baptism of fire into combat, the first time he ever heard a shot fired in anger, he was in a squad walking the last man. He was the last guy coming up the rear. And they walked right into a Vietnamese ambush. And all hell broke loose. And he said he took his M16, and he said he knelt down on one knee to return fire, and the very first time I ever squeezed that trigger in combat, my gun jammed. The first round he ever fired, jammed. I said, what did you do? He said, I sat right down in a mud puddle, and I field stripped my weapon, and I put it back together right while everybody else was being shot at. It's the only thing he could do. Because if you know those weapons at that time, you have to have a particular piece of that weapon to be able to get the round unjammed out of it and practically have to field strip it to do that. And I was also involved in a particular trade in which this same illustration holds true, and it was in printing. The very first time that I started as a printer in the newspaper business, when I was printing newspapers, my immediate superior, who was the press room foreman, when I came in there before I'd even gotten my uniform, they give you these dicky uniforms, you know, blue pants and blue shirt with your name on it so you won't forget who you are. And they told me that's so that if they ever pull me out of the press, they'll be able to identify my body. But anyway, before I even had that, the first thing that he did was he told me, don't do anything. Just stand there and watch me. That's all I want you to do. And then after a day of that, he said, now you can move. You can follow me. And I would literally bump into him if he stopped too quick. And as he was, and if I had a picture to show you, a printing press, we were using a Goss Community Press. That one only ran about 15,000 copies an hour. It's really slow. But it had all of these little, and it was an old unit that had all of these little screws. They were finger screws that go along where the ink is. And there's about 24 or 25 of those that run all the way down there. And each one of those is a column or a line of ink that's being put onto the paper. And he showed me how to adjust those. If the ink was too heavy, ink was too light, you can adjust those. There's also a way of doing it with water. And I learned that. But that was an advanced concept. And then one night, we soloed. And you would come in and print the newspaper late at night. Usually you'd roll up about midnight. It was a morning paper. But there was only one pressman for that newspaper who ran the paper. And we alternated nights. And my time, when I soloed, I ran a beautiful paper because I learned that even though I knew that advanced concept of how to adjust ink, there were 100 different things that I had to learn before that. That was fun, and that was interesting, but there was all of the details that I couldn't just be thrown into it and say, now you can run a press. I can't tell you how many times I had people walk through the press room when we were up and running and everything was going fine. You know what a pressman does when everything's going fine? Most of the time, he stands and watches it. He'll pull a copy off about every 1,000 and he'll take a densitometer reading of it, put it in there. If everything's running fine, you're not doing anything. 95% of that work was done before you ever turned that press on. And you have to know the sense and the sequence. And that's what apprenticeship is all about. One of the most beautiful concepts of a son learning his father's business is the concept of apprenticeship. Because you learn the sense and the sequence of how it's done. And the failure among many doctrinal churches today is teaching advanced concepts without the sense and sequence to how it's done. And the way that a pastor does that is by conforming to what God said, the way he said it, in the order he said it, and stop trying to figure out how you think that doctrine ought to be taught. And that is a major hurdle for most people to get over, but most never do. But again, you will still find believers who will be tracking along for many, many years in doctrinal circles, come up against and hit a stone wall from time to time, because they may have these advanced doctrinal concepts, but they haven't been taught the sense and the sequence and in the proper order in which that's to be done. For instance, do you know that one of the things that I did while I was on my break, I read through the book of Proverbs a few times. And I began to realize that that book of Proverbs, especially the first 9 chapters of that book, are written and laid out, even though it's Israel's program, with a pattern of sonship edification. And to my astonishment, if you take Paul's 13 letters, and you were to make a overhead transparency of those and lay them on the same pattern that Proverbs lays out how you are to be properly educated, all 13 letters of Paul's go right through that same process. It's the exact same pattern. The pattern that God the Father wants to educate you, his children, in is his business. And they follow godliness, they follow thinking like God, living like God, laboring with God. All of those patterns are all still there. I don't have to try and figure that out. God figured that out. And that's why Romans is where it is. We're in the book of Hebrews. That's why Hebrews is where it is. It has a particular function. And if nothing else you gain out of this, you'll gain an appreciation for God putting this book together perfectly. He did that. There wasn't a council that sat down and said, when we canonize these 66 books, we're going to put them in this order. God oversaw that process of canonicity. And they're in the order they're supposed to be in. In fact, let me just show you one little instance of somebody not paying attention to how the Bible's put together. And then we'll get into this. But hold your place right there in Hebrews. And come back with me. I just want to show just one example of not paying attention to the Bible's sense and sequence. And we'll use Israel's program as an example. Come back to the book of Amos, if you can find it. And I'm sure you can. I have great faith in you. Amos is a minor prophet. Let's see if I can find it. Maybe that's what I ought to be saying. All right, here's Hosea. Get to the minor prophets and Joel. Here, right after Joel. You say, where's Joel? Well, if that doesn't help, it's right before Obadiah. The Old Testament's only one chapter book, Obadiah. Now look at the book of Amos. And all I want to do is make one little point here with this so that you can see that you can trust that the Bible is weaving a singular story and tapestry through the entire thing, and that something earlier must be understood and appreciated before something later is to be understood and appreciated to really get the benefit. Now, I'm not saying you can't go and open it up and get some benefit out of a particular passage, but to really appreciate it and have the building of edification within the soul, that's the way it's to be done. Now, that's not a breakthrough. That's just telling you that's trusting that God knows what he's doing when he writes a book. It takes you through an entire process. And like an apprentice, if you learn an advanced concept first, and you're all from businesses that could have illustrations of this, In your own business, if you were to teach a young man coming into your business an advanced concept and then throw him out there to the wolves, that's like when our high school band took a little kid who just wanted, he just nagged us to death, wanted to play the cymbals, he drove us crazy. So finally one of the drummers said, here, take the thing, put him in a uniform. It was all big on him and a hat hung down over his head, and there he was. The cymbals were bigger than he was. Got him out there, said, it's real simple. All you got to do is hit him when the director points at you. Wanted to play him on the national anthem. Got him out there, and he was shaking and everything. He was, there's this dream for some reason. He didn't dream high. And national anthem started, dum-da-dum-dum-dum-dum, and the director pointed right at him, and he took those two cymbals, and he whopped them together like that. Instead of crashing them this way, whop, and they stuck like two suckers together. And the whole crowd did what you're just doing. They all laughed, and he's down there trying to pry them apart. And then we all fell apart. Well, you all have illustrations like that. You've got to learn that the advanced concepts may be titillating, they may be really neat things, but there is an order and a sense and sequence, or else when you finally get out there in combat, when the pressure's on, it's not going to work. And that's frustrating, because people spend great deal of time and invest great deal of money into a pastor teaching them right. And then when they run up against obstacles in their life and suffering in their life and find that they have these advanced concepts, but somehow it just doesn't seem to work, they're frustrated, they're discouraged, they're despondent, and all of the rest, well, there is something there that hasn't been properly taught. Of course, that's barring your just disbelief of what's taught, of course. Anyway, let me give you one example of how the Bible has sense and sequence to it, and you need to pay attention. The reason I'm bringing this out, I know I'm spending a lot of time on it, but it's Thursday, who cares? It's because when I went to every single author I have in my library on this never got this straight. And it's a little thing that you get by paying attention, because do you see as your Bible lays open there how much of the Bible has already expired before you get to Amos? That's to be understood before you get to Amos, really. Anyway, let's look here. I don't have this written down or anything, so I'll try and find it. Verse 3 of chapter 1. And I just want you to see a phrase that occurs here. I don't know if you've seen this or not. Amos may have some cobwebs on it from in your Bible, but nevertheless. Amos, and without going into this in great detail, Amos is a fourth course of punishment prophet looking at the fifth. The fifth course of punishment is being threatened to the nation of Israel, and Amos is writing. He's a northern kingdom prophet, but he's going to mention the southern kingdom as well. But the threat of the fifth course of punishment coming in is being threatened on the nation of Israel, and Amos is writing them as the prophet, warning them that fifth course of punishment is coming. But I want you to see some interesting terminology in verse 3. And there's going to be eight of these. And he's going to mention six different cities, and he's going to mention two that have to do with Israel. One is called Judah, and the other is called Israel. And that's the northern and southern kingdom, and together they're the whole thing. But I want you, that's not what I'm really after. What I'm really after is this term. Look at it in verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four. Now what I'm after in that is that you see that phrase, for three transgressions and for four. And then he's going to give the reasons for what he's going to do in the next few verses. Come down to verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. But there's that phrase again. For three transgressions and for four. Come down to verse 9. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four. Down to verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four. And he's going to go on and list what he's going to do. Because of that, he's going to do some things. Verse 13, for three transgressions and for four. You go over to chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions and for four. And then he describes what he's going to do to them. You get down to verse 4, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. I will not turn away the punishment thereof. In verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Do you know that every writer that I have in my library hasn't got a clue as to why God uses that terminology for three transgressions and for four? Not one of them. There wasn't one single author that told me or told their reader what I'm about to tell you. If you've been paying attention to Israel's history, why do you think God uses that terminology for three transgressions and for four? Come back to the book of Leviticus 26. If you were paying attention to what God did when he started by giving the nation of Israel their calendar of how their history was going to be mapped out, you will find our old friends sitting back here in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, the five courses of Israel's punishment. Now, it's a very interesting thing that there's some terminology that sits in these five courses of punishment that you've got to pay very close attention to. In Leviticus chapter 26, in verse 14, is where they first get themselves underway. God describes them. We're not going to go through them. But if you will go through them on your own, you will find that the first course of punishment is given in verses 16 and 17. This is in Leviticus 26. In verses 16 and 17 of Leviticus 26, the first course of punishment is given. The second course of punishment begins there in verse 18. And it's interesting that something happens in verse 21 when the third course is mentioned. He says in verse 21, "And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins," and so forth. And of course, it's in that third course where the wild beasts come out. We talked about under Elisha that actually happened. The bears came out and ate the children. And that told them that they were there in the third course. Amos is writing in the fourth course, with the fifth being threatened. I want you to look at the terminology in the fourth course of punishment. Verse 23, "And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me." Now that word contrary first occurred in the third course. But there's something added to it here. Watch this. He says in the fourth course there, verse 23, "But will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you." That terminology has not been used until the fourth course. For three transgressions and for four. And then, when you get to the fifth course, you get this. He says, "If ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you." That is the same thing that he said in the fourth course, but he adds something also in fury. Now, if you're paying close attention to what's going on there, when you come up to that passage and the many different times that Amos uses that terminology up there, he says, "For three transgressions and for four," you would know that because God does not begin to walk contrary to Israel until the third, Amos can take the first three courses, bind them up together, "For three transgressions and for four," we're in the fourth one, "and the fifth one's looming." Those expressions are to bring to Israel's understanding and memory the five courses of punishment, and that something has happened to them in that fourth course. God is now walking contrary to them. They began walking contrary in the third for three transgressions, and for four. I've put up with it for three and for four, and on this fourth one I've been walking contrary unto you. But the one I'm about to tell you about, I'm not just going to be walking contrary to you, I'm going to be walking contrary in fury to you. And all of those eight different times that's mentioned there, and there's a reason why those nations are mentioned there, but we're not going to get into all of that. But the reason why that terminology is used, if you're paying attention, is because it's to remind them of the courses of punishment of their own calendar mapped out in advance that they should have been aware of. That's what that's about. That hasn't got a thing in the world. I can't tell you how many scholars I've read trying to figure out what four sins is he talking about. You've got to pay attention. to what's being done and how it's being done. That's the importance of sense and sequence. Well, anyway, let's get ourselves underway with our passage here in Hebrews, or at least get moving toward that. Enough about that. That's just a preface, again, to the things that you need to understand, that this book is perfect. There is the things you don't have. I don't have to go searching around to try and figure out the spectacular. It's all there. All I've got to do is let it speak. Let it say what it's supposed to say. Well, let's get ourselves underway, and we'll do. I had planned on having a little review here, and I think we'll be able to breeze through this and then get to the last point here, point D there on page 8. But first of all, we'll take a look at this review. All right, and point D is going to be our last point concerning divine inspiration. We're talking about how this Bible came into being, how it came from the mind of God through the pen of the writer and down to us in our English version as we have it today. We went through an introduction that just simply gave you the general idea of what we were going to be studying and the thrust and the objective of the study. And secondly, we took up that idea that God writes books and knows how to write them, which is a concept that many people is lost on many people today. They think that God is not able to write a book or know how to put it together and that kind of thing. Most people would think that Shakespeare or Charles Dickens would do a far better job of writing than God does, and how pitiful that is. By the way, if you change around the terminology of that, you'll miss those things. If you go around and you get a modern version, you get an amplified version, and you change around the terminology of that, you'll miss a lot of that. But anyway, we'll deal with that in preservation. We studied four basic categories that are under this. By the way, at that point we went and looked at that there's the book of life, the book of remembrance, there's the book of, there's that one book in Revelation that has to do with the book of the deed rights to the earth. There's the book of life. There's all of these books that God has written. He's written. There's the book of the wars of the Lord. All of those books God Himself has written. Nobody questions their authority, preservation, protection or certainty. It only when it comes to the Bible do they do that, which is kind of remarkable when you realize that the Bible is only one of many books, voluminous books that God has written. And again, there were four major things that we wanted to discuss about that. One is that we saw that authority applies to all of the books that God writes. It applies to the Bible as well. Preservation applies to those books. They have an objective. They've got to be preserved to reach that objective. And that, therefore, they must go through a series of protection. It has to be protected from any kind of manipulation, of adding to it, of subtracting from it, whether it is a man who tries to do it or whether it's an angel who would try to do it. Remember, the angels are going to be judged as well. They've got a lot at stake in the books that God has on hand as well, because they're going to be judged out of those things written in those books as well. The books are what's going to be appealed to in all matters of authority. They're not going to, even though God Himself is going to be seated at the justice bar, no appeal is going. It's not going to be God Himself that's going to render that judgment. It's going to be what He's written. The appeal is always what is written in the book. They were judged out of the things according to what was written in the book. I find that a fascinating thing. You'd think that God would just be sitting there making His decisions. No. There's a process. And so protection applies to that. Certainty and assurance of accomplishing their goal applies to those books. They have an objective. They were written for a reason, and they're going to fulfill that reason. And therefore, the same thing, that same divine viewpoint of God's book writing must be recognized in connection with the monarch of His books, the Bible itself. And that's one of the things that we studied there in that second point in this particular doctrine. Then we studied, we're currently in the doctrine of the divine inspiration of the Bible. This is all in your class notes here as well. I just stuck it up on the board because I thought it, you know, if somebody didn't have any, why they'd be able to follow it. But the doctrine of divine inspiration, and we're not studying the stem-to-stern doctrine of divine inspiration and all of its nuts and bolts, but we're getting out of it what we need to understand and appreciate to see how God got from what he was thinking in his mind into the mouth, into the thinking of the prophet or the apostle or the writer, and then down into his pen, writing it on the page. And in point A there, we documented that the verbal spoken teachings of the writers of Scripture are also included in the very words of God Himself. And this, of course, results in the fact that we can come along here in 2002 in the dispensation of the church age, the dispensation of grace in which we live, and we can open it up and we can read Paul's letters, or we can go back and even read the words of Christ. We can read what Moses wrote or what Daniel wrote, and we are not in any way shortchanged ourselves. We're not in a poorer position of learning biblical information than any believer was that was the living audience of that Bible teacher or that Bible writer. You are not handicapped. You are not in a disadvantageous position because you weren't there to hear Paul's lovely voice or to hear the lyrics of David or somebody else. You're not shortchanged. It's been written down. It's been preserved. It is accurate. It is flawless. And you can have absolute assurance of that. And so therefore, you're not in a disadvantaged position. Then the next thing, and what we've been hitting pretty hard and finished up last night, is the issue of autographs and original manuscripts. And we have seen that divine inspiration applies not only to the original autographs, but to the copies of the Scripture as well, or what we call God-breathed copies. And the Bible is the Word of Truth. We hammered that pretty hard. Having the attributes of God Himself, that's a springboard into what we are about to study, and is the repository of truth. The absolute truth of any matter, the absolute truth of marriage, of dating, the absolute truth of life, of death, of occupational service, whatever you want, of military service, of national entities, all of the absolute truths that concern all aspects and manners governing life in toto are vested in the pages of Scripture. That is the truth of the matter. Everything else is a warped human viewpoint sense, even though it sounds good coming out of a bald-headed, mustached Dr. Phil. The truth is vested in the Word itself. And whatever the Age of Enlightenment did to influence the founding fathers of our nation, those areas that were taken from the Bible and used and incorporated in our nation, which I'm sure some were, those are areas, that's where the truth of governing lies. The truth of government lies in the pages of Scripture itself. And by the way, if the founding, and this is something that is funny to me, and it just escapes most people when they hear somebody who gets up and all patriotic and everything and talks about how our founding fathers founded this country on the Bible. And the one thing that's always been the funniest thing of all is that nowhere in the Bible does it ever condone or lay out a system of government any better than a monarchy. The Bible doesn't come along and say, you know, Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the entire kingdom is going to be one man, one enlightened king reigning forever. But don't you make your country like that. Make it a representative form of government. The Bible doesn't say that. If they were really basing the greatest form of government of a nation on the Bible, we'd have a king in this country. I'm just saying that. I'm not saying we should have, because there aren't any enlightened kings. We wouldn't be any better off anyway. I always liked that line in that movie that actor said. You know, somebody said that we have one despot 3,000 miles away in King George, who's telling us what to do. And the guy said, why should I trade one despot 3,000 miles away for 100 despots 100 miles away? You're not bettering yourself. But we did all right. It's all right. It's a great country. I like this country. Anyway, this is what I'm after here, in you understanding that the Bible is the repository of that truth. And then the last thing that we studied last night, we brought to an end the fourfold witness that the God-breathed, inspired Word of Truth exists in copies as well as in the original autographs, and we brought to the witness stand the four main witnesses, the Bible itself, a man who testifies to that, the Apostle Paul, an angel in Gabriel who testifies to that, and then our chief witness is the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17:17, who also testifies that the Word of Truth is applied to the copies of the Scripture and not the original autographs. All right? That takes us then to point D. And that's page 8 of your class notes, by the way. And so if you'll get there, and we are in Hebrews chapter 4, we'll pick this up actually and get ourselves underway this evening at point D, the divinely designed, and this is the last major point that we're going to study in connection with divine inspiration, and that is that the divinely designed tangible point of contact between God and man is the Bible. And what I mean by that is, and what I want you to focus clearly on in that particular point, is the word tangible. And that is that there is a, that when I say tangible, I mean something you can hold, touch, you know, tangible, what tangible means, between God and man. The tangible point of contact between God and man is the Bible itself. You can touch it, you can read it, you can absorb it, all of those kinds of things. And I understand, you know, the people come along and they say the point of contact between man and God is the righteousness of God or the justice of God and the attributes of God. But the Bible itself has those divine attributes. And what I'm talking to you about is the tangible, the designed, divinely designed tangible point of contact between you and God is the Bible. And we'll see the Bible will attest to that. As you see here, there's a whole bunch of verses. And so that's how I'm going to illustrate it, by letting the Bible say that as well. So let's look at subpoint one. First of all, to be the tangible point of contact between God and between man, the Bible must have divine attributes. When you see it and when you deal with it, it itself has attributes of God Himself. If it's going to be the divinely designed tangible point of contact between God and us, that thing has to be vested with attributes of God Himself, and it is. And there are many scriptures that attest to that. And that's what we're going to cover, first of all, in understanding and appreciating this. And therefore, you have all these verses. Hebrews 4:12 is the first one. Now, we're not going to go into great... In fact, what these verses are, I'll tell you ahead of time. We're really going to study Hebrews 4:12 in some detail. Along with that, these other verses are going to be incorporated. 1 Peter 1:22 through 25, Genesis chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26. And we're not going to study all those. All I'm after is a phrase that occurs in all of those verses that deal with that particular issue of the Bible having divine attributes. Anyway... then the Psalm 33, 6-9 passage, the Roman 8 passage, the Galatian 3 passage, another one in Romans and John and Revelation and John. All of those passages are going to be incorporated, but I wanted you to have them so that as we go through them, if you need a quick reference to go back and say, all right, if I want to make sure and look again at the attribute, the qualities that the Bible itself has, here's a quick list that I can go back to and I can quickly reference those things. But what I'm really after here is in the book of Hebrews, probably one of the most definitive, you know it all, and again, I know you know it. I'm not teaching it because I don't think you know it. I'm teaching it to just simply bring back to your memory some things, but also to point out some things of the most definitive statement of the Bible's own divinely invested attributes in all of its pages, and that would be in Hebrews chapter 4, very famous verse, verse 12. And this verse is going to give us three major divine attributes of the Bible that are exactly equivalent attributes with God Himself. God has certain attributes, and we're going to see that those attributes are also in the Bible itself. And there's going to be divine, we'll put D-A, divine attributes here, and divine attributes here. And these divine attributes of God are going to be vested in the Bible itself, and we're going to see that. And three of those major ones are listed here for us in Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's again get in our mind a little bit at least of the context, since we're going to be living here for a little while. Let's get a little of that into our thinking. On our timeline chart, you'll notice up here that the book of Hebrews is sitting out here as the first... Well, shoot. There we go. It's the very first book after Paul's 13 letters. In other words, it sets there as the major introductory book to
to the remnant of Israel. It is written to, by its very name, the Hebrews. It is a circumcision epistle, the author of which I do not know, but there's some who make various claims on that. That's not my point. But my point is that Hebrews is going to provide for the remnant. And again, if you understand this, it gives you one of these, whew, I'm sure glad I understand that. Because one of the interesting things about the book of Hebrews is that when you first get into it, you suddenly get confronted with some things that make no sense if you understand right division. If you take the book of Hebrews and try and shove it into our dispensation and use it strictly for us, even though there's many things, as we're in there tonight looking at something that we can glean some great information out of, but you'll notice if you give yourself some time to go back and look at it, that the book of Hebrews, when it gets underway, you have miracles mentioned again. Yes, you have salient, spectacular miracles being talked about. Suddenly, signs and wonders suddenly become our terms and terminology that suddenly come up in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is actually going to do for that remnant out here in the Lord's day of wrath, it's going to do for them what our book of Romans does for us. It's going to recalibrate and reorient them to their entire program. And it does it in very broad terms. And it's interesting how that those epistles also start getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Just as Paul. You have a long, lengthy book in Romans as well as 1 Corinthians, but then Paul's books generally start getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Now, what do you do when you take a young man and you teach him a particular trade, especially if you're the father and you own the business? You take him through a lengthy orientation. And then from as he starts to his apprenticeship and he starts to grow and he starts to appreciate the details and the sense and sequence that that business is supposed to be, you don't have to go back over those things. You give him the additional advanced issues, and those don't take long. And it's interesting how those circumcision epistles do just that. And Hebrews is written to that remnant crowd to reorient them to their program, and they're going to get a crash course in all of those things that were happening right out here as the opening chapters of the book of Acts unfolded. And it's a fascinating study to go back there and see that, as well as that sixth chapter that most people haven't got a clue as to what that thing's all about, and why the terminology in there of falling away and all of that kind of. Foremost, that God is the one that's in the objective or the object of the one being spoken about in this particular chapter. And chapter 4 has a lot to do with Israel's program and understanding that Sabbath issue. And the Sabbath back here, and then you're going to get a rest that's going to occur out here and all of this kind of thing. There's other faith rest issues that are incorporated in our epistles. But let's at least leave them theirs and keep it as it should be. But anyway, the fourth chapter is all about that. There's some great stuff in there about all of that. And as you get down here to verse 12, I just want you to note that verses 12 and 13, in fact, take a look at verse 11. He says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And, of course, the example that he's talking about are these guys back here. The unbelief of that generation that was the Exodus generation is what I was struggling for. Now, look at verse 13. We're going to skip verse 12. Go to verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in whose sight?" His sight. That's God's sight. "But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him," that's God, "with whom we have to do." Verse 12 begins for the word of God. And all I'm after there is that you see that in the context, God's the one that's being spoken about. Down there in verse 13, it talks about his eyes. And so there is the objective there, or the object, is God. And so when we have that first phrase, "for the word of God," God's the subject matter of these two verses. That's what they're about. What we're going to get here, we're going to get enlightened to something about God, something about his godness, about his attributes, and incorporated in that is his word, which shares those attributes because it came from him. And we'll talk about that in this first phrase. So We have to realize that a particular subject matter is the object of verse 12 where God is concerned, and that has to do with His Word. You can never separate God and His Word. Did you realize that? You can't separate the two. They are always together. God and His Word always go together. Another particular subject matter is the object of verse 13, His eyes. But the point is that these two verses that you're looking at and some of the things that are being said about God in these verses are things that are unique to Him. They're unique to Him in connection with His Godness, with His own attributes. For example, the things that are stated right there in verse 13 are true only of God. Look at what it says again. It says there that neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. Oh,
I can tell you this right now. There are millions of people right now who can do whatever they want to do because I can't see them. They're unmanifested in my sight. When you go out that door, I can't see you. That's something only God can do. But all are naked and open unto the eyes of Him. Well, there's a great verse for a sermon. And you ought to be glad about that. How would you like it if I had X-ray vision? I could see you all naked. You know, somebody once said, I never did this. I didn't have to. But somebody once said, if you get really nervous, and maybe you've heard this, if you get really nervous in front of a large group of people, envision them all naked. You ever heard that? I've heard that. Anyway, that's not really the nakedness. This is an expression that is bringing out the fact that there is nothing hidden. In fact, it says that. But all things are naked and open unto His eyes, of whom we have to do. And so all I'm after there is that you understand that's something that's unique to Him. And I know this is a very elementary concept, but no creature on earth, no intellectual creature on earth, I don't care if they claim to be clairvoyant, all those kinds of things, no intellectual creature can do what's stated in verse 13. Now, while that's easy to see in verse 13, the same thing applies in verse 12. We haven't broken the context here. The same thing applies up there in verse 12. In connection with this, verse 12 connects with verse 11. And what's actually being warned here is that that believer is to understand and appreciate that he takes very careful care to analyze his mental attitude, because everything in his soul, everything in his spirit, everything in his mental attitude is under the discretionary eye of God. The very nature of God's attributes is that He can analyze the mental attitude, disposition of every intellectual creature, every believer, because the very nature of God's attributes, He can do that, and no one can deceive those attributes. You can't deceive Him. You may be able to put on airs among other places, but not where God is concerned. And that's something that remnant's going to have to know, and something that they need to be early educated in, is that's what they're going to face. They're going to be facing a whole bunch of folks that are looking like Israel, sounding like Israel, acting like Israel, worshiping like Israel, but their Christ is an anti-Christ. And this is one of the early things that they are to be reoriented to and recalibrated with, is that you're going to, those folks, unlike any other group of people in all of history, are going to have to deal with counterfeits, fakes, and phonies. And they're going to be everywhere. And just because you have that Star of David doesn't mean a thing. In fact, that's not a very good thing. But that expression, and this is designed to start warming their thinking up to that. Then later on in these epistles, they're going to get really detailed information as to that. But they need to be squared away on the fact that there is no way that God is going to be deceived. All right? So let's start then. And in fact, verse 12 actually starts out with a causal. The word for is going to explain and give the reason for laboring to enter into that rest, and how that the Word of God is going to be such that there is going to be invested in that Word the ability to pull the cloak off the phonies. And the Word itself has that attribute of penetration
into an area that no scalpel, no matter how sharp, could ever get to, and divide asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and can be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Those are divine attributes. Let's read the whole verse, and then we'll just start at least with the first phrase tonight. You know it probably about, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I used to enjoy every once in a while when I'd go home, I'd flip the radio on to see who was on the conference pulpit on the Bible Broadcasting Network. And every once in a while they'd have old Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse on there. He'd been dead for years. But he used to quote that thing all the time. Man, he would get worked up. He would quote that thing. It was fun to listen to him. If you ever get a chance to hear Barnhouse, it's worth listening to him just to hear somebody who is so excited about the Word of God. And I know I don't agree with his theology. He was an ultra-Calvinist and all the rest. But he was a man who was excited about what he was doing. And he didn't have a praise and worship team. Well, anyway, let's get to a chalkboard here. And at least just very quickly get underway with this first phrase. For the Word of God. All right, here's what you have. And we won't be over time tonight. I just want to show you this so that you can, there's something very important in the first phrase here that you need to see. It's halagos, L-O-G-O-S, halagos, and then here's what I want you to see, tu, T-O-U, theou, T-H-E-O-U, theou. This is H-O. Now that is your article. That's the word the. And because it's said in a genitive case, and because of the fact that it's giving the explanation and the reason and further amplification, you have the addition of the word for thee, F-O-R, for thee. And of course, logos, L-O-G-O-S, is the word. But here's what I'm really after is right here. The word to, T-O-U, and T-H-E-O-U. These little O-U endings here are genitive endings. And a genitive is a case that shows possession. When it's talking about a particular object, which is the word here, it belongs to somebody. And that belonging is to, which is the word. That's your article again. Only a genitive case of this article is the. And then the word theou is God. And if you were to add that, it would say for the word, the God. Notice the word of hasn't been translated yet. Where do you get the word of? You get the word of not because it's a word in the Greek, but you get the word of because of these endings right here. The way that you express belonging or possession or ownership of a thing, it's of them. And therefore, and in fact, in order to express that in the most intimate of ways, you would use the word of. And so you have for the word of added down there, for the word of. You could express thee, but it's to be understood, God here in the context. We're not dealing with other gods. But here's what I'm really after, that it is belonging to God. This word belongs to God. And that's a very simple thing. But notice in your class notes, the genitive describes what kind of word it is. It is a word that belongs and comes from God. And therefore, and again, this is an elementary thing, but not many people really see the significance of it. The word, therefore, of God is part of God's godness. There's nothing that comes out of God. Do you know that you today, even though you are in a fallen condition with a sin nature, you still have the residual aspects of how God originally created Adam? That there is a likeness God created in the likeness of Himself. There is an imageness within you that raises you above all of the other creatures of the world and allows at least that open door for the communication of understanding of God consciousness and gospel hearing and responding positively to God. Those types of things that are in you are still there. It's not in that pristine, perfect condition environment that it was when Adam came from the hand of God. But all I'm after in that is that you understand that anything that comes from God, out of God, is going to have attributes of God. The Bible's one of those. It has the divine attributes because it is the word of, it comes from and is possessed by God. It belongs and comes from God. Therefore, it is part of God's godness or attributes, and anything that comes out from God or takes place within the person of God is part of his very being or godness or attributes. And so just as God's eyes, as it says down there in verse 13, can do certain things that are unique only to him, so can his word do things that are only unique to God. Now, that's an important issue that you've got to realize. The Bible can do things that are only unique to God. The Bible can do things that no other book can do because no other book has divine attributes attached to it or vested in it. And there's three of them mentioned in this verse. This is alive. David Copperfield isn't. It's quick. It's powerful. Do you know that the word that's used there for power is the same word used later on by the Apostle, or earlier by the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Thessalonians? It's the same word that is translated there, effectual. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you know that the expression two-edged sword isn't unique to this particular passage? In fact, I'm going to show you that. There's a passage, you know who is the only other person that's talked about as being sharp? In fact, if I can remember the exact phrase, sharp as a two-edged sword, that occurs another place in your Bible. You know who it's talking about? A woman. A dangerous woman. But what's interesting in that, and I'll show you this, is that it says about her, she's sharp as a two-edged sword. That's not what it says here. It says the Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword. So even though you may think she has divine attributes and can see right through you, nothing can see through you and in you like this book can. It reads you. All right? Well, it has divine characteristics unique to God. Just as God's eyes can be used to describe his omnipotence, an aspect of his godness, so too his word has attributes with it, because it is his word. That's the effectual working of it, because that last expression, tu theou, it is the word of God. It belongs to him, it comes from him, and because of that, it's going to have attributable characteristics that are his and his alone. And it's going to be able to effectually work unlike any other written material could ever work, because this thing has divine attributes in it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next time, but we're out of time for tonight. So we'll stop it right there. Not the best place to stop. I'd like to have gotten down just a little bit more there, but we're out of time, and we'll review just a little bit of this next time. So the only thing I have there is that it's effectually working, and I wanted to go over that. In fact, I don't know if I've ever provided you that in your class notes or not, but I did this time around so that you'll have a good definition of the word effectually. I put it in there so that you can have it. And so we're almost through that. I really would have liked to have got through that to point one. The first attribute, quick, but we'll stop here. Kind of awkward, but I'd keep you until 8:30, and I don't want to do that. So we'll stop right here with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity to talk about, to learn about, and to absorb this magnificent word that you have given us. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, that they may not only challenge us, but that they might edify us unto godliness, strengthen us in our inner man, and produce in us that divine viewpoint of your word that you have yourself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.